On January the 6th, 1942, virtually 1 month after the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, President Roosevelt addressed the Assembly of the Joint Houses, and he told both the House of Representatives and the Senate that America would likely become involved in two wars on two fronts, the Pacific Theater and the war in Europe. And he told them that after victory would be won, there would be a new world of freedom. He envisioned a world that had freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. FDR was right when he assured the Congress that there would be victory on both fronts. But sadly, he was wrong when he said that the world would experience these four great freedoms. The world has not. Men have always wanted to be free. Freedom has been a goal since we showed up on this planet. Freedom has also been very, very hard to find. And if you found it, it is very, very hard to keep. Freedom is wonderful, but it's precarious. In the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, in the 36th verse, Jesus Christ said this. He said, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." He says, if I make you free, you will be free indeed. Is that how you think of yourself? Do you sense the freedom? Do you know what it means to be free in Christ? You see, even that freedom has had its enemies for nearly 2,000 years. The attack on the believer's freedom has been steady and effective. The attack has occurred both from the outside and from the inside. It has been overt and covert. It has to be resisted. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Merrill Tenney calls this little epistle the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. He said, there's no book in the New Testament written that is more important to understand when it comes to the believer's freedom. You see, the Galatians were freed when the Apostle Paul came to Galatia and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But after Paul left, Judaizers came, people who said from Jerusalem that you needed to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also had to do some religious activity. In their case, the religious activity was circumcision. And so they discredited the Apostle Paul and said he was not really an apostle. And they discredited his message of grace. In fact, Luke wrote in Acts 15, he wrote this, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And they taught them this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That was an attack on freedom, an attack on the grace of God, and an attack on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul wrote the epistle. And remember that he wrote the epistle with a tremendous amount of energy and anger. And he told them that to believe in Jesus Christ and then to add circumcision to it in order to get saved was not the gospel, it was a different gospel. And he told them that this different gospel could never save them. And he said that those who take that gospel and try to force it on other people should be anathema, cursed forever. But Paul realized how difficult the circumstances were, because it's interesting that Paul says, I get it. I understand that there's a tremendous lure to religion. I understand that it's hard not to knuckle under to religion. And he said, and we've had a whole sermon on this, that if you don't think religion has a strong lure in your life, ask Peter. Because what did Peter do? Peter compromised. Once the Judaizers came, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles. He put himself right back under the law, and Paul confronted him in front of the whole church of Antioch. Last week, Paul, right in the heart of this epistle, decided to make his best case for grace. And if he had hair, he was pulling it out. He tried to think of every possible way that he could make a case for grace. And so he had six different approaches we went through last week. A personal approach, and a scriptural approach, a logical approach, an historical approach, an emotional approach, and even an allegorical approach. Every one of them, he is trying to make his case for grace. And we finished up right in verse 1 of chapter 5 last time. And Paul introduces the whole concept of freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Freedom is a wonderful but precarious thing. Paul is saying Christ has made you free, but you have to stand firm against the outside attack of religion. And last week I said, I wanted you to picture yourself, and I hope you were able to do that this fall last week, as a sumo wrestler, okay, with the diaper and everything. I really want you to see yourself that way, as about a 400-pound sumo wrestler. And because the thing about a sumo wrestler is they do stand firm. You do not move them out of the circle. That's what their whole thing is about, standing firm. And Paul said, that's what I want from you. I want you to stand firm. And the reason for it is very clear. He said, because if you don't, you're in big trouble. Not only are you going to lose your freedom, but notice what else he said. Do not subject yourself to the yoke slavery. What interesting words. Paul says religion will enslave you. In other words, religion will give you some list of do's and don'ts. That's what it's good at. A whole list of things you should do and things you shouldn't. Rituals you should go through. Places you should be. Special prayers. Whatever it is, it's always religious. It's always do's and don'ts, and the motivation is always the same, fear and guilt. That if you don't do this, if God doesn't get you, we'll get you. And then you try to make people feel guilty. Paul says, that's just slavery. He said in verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of absolutely no benefit to you at all. Paul says you cannot compromise grace. Whenever you try to say, no, I believe in grace, but I also believe that I should have to do this, you kill grace. It's not grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is a gift. It can only be received by faith, or it's not grace. And so he said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no use to you whatsoever. And then he goes on. And he says in verse 3, he says, and I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, Paul says, it's all or nothing. You can't pick and choose. If you want to pick and choose, you can't do it. Once you put yourself under the law of Moses, you're under the whole law. And we discussed that, 600 laws and ordinances. I mean, an incredible backbreaker of a deal. But that's what he is saying. Grace compromised is grace excluded. And if you think about it, all religions are the same. I mean, it's always the same. It's always about their version of being good. You know, that you have to do certain things to prove that you're good. And if you do those things, you know, rescue kittens, whatever it is, you do those things, God will be so pleasantly surprised by that and so happy to see what you're doing, and he'll let you into an eternal relationship with him. Or a lot of times religion always says, no, the way to impress God is through suffering. You know, you need to sleep on a bare floor with no blanket. You need to take vows of silence and never speak. And then God will be so impressed that he'll say, well, wow, that person's so impressive. That's religion. And that's what Paul said. He said, it's all or nothing, but it does not work, and its consequences are enormous. Notice what he says. In verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Notice those consequences. Severed from Christ. You see, if someone tells you, no, I believe in Jesus Christ plus something else, they don't have Christ. They only have something else. You are severed from Christ. He said, you have fallen from grace. In other words, what he is saying is grace is, again, of no value to you whatsoever because you have put some type of religious activity involved. Religion destroys grace, always the same. So Paul then says in verse 5, he says, for we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. He says, look, I know religion always talks about righteousness. I get it. But we're waiting for the ultimate righteousness. We've said it over and over again. We are saved by faith, and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. That is called justification. And you are saved from the penalty of sin. That's how it works. And now the life that you're living in Jesus Christ, you live again by faith, and you are being saved from the power of sin in your life. That's called sanctification. And one day, you'll be absent from the body and you'll be present with the Lord. You'll be fully conformed to Jesus Christ. And there will be no presence of sin in your life whatsoever. And that is called glorification. And Paul says that's what we live for. Hey, we're into righteousness. We look forward in hope to the completion of this. Then he says in summary in verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Look, you said, I'm not all hot about circumcision. It means nothing. He said, as long as you're not trying to justify yourself before God with it. And then he says this, but faith working through love. Boy, there's Christianity. Just that little verse. What's the only activity of Christianity? Faith. What's the motivation of Christianity? Love. You see, religion uses fear and guilt, but Christianity uses love and gratefulness. Which is a stronger motive in someone's life? Fear and guilt or love and thankfulness? See, what motivates people to be a certain way? That's what Paul is saying right there. He then says, as he's perplexed the whole epistle, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? How did this happen? He's getting tired by now. He didn't call them names this time. You know, he's called them a lot of names, but he didn't call them any names. He just said, how did you let them do this to you? You know why it worked? Because you and I are inherently in our flesh religious. We're religious people. Ever since Cain, ever since the Tower of Babel, all of the ites and all of the isms of the Old Testament, religion. Pharisees, religion. Ever since Christ showed up, what happened to Christianity? Religion. Why? Because we're inherently religious. Why? Because of our pride. See, it appeals to my pride. I need to belong to the right organization, and I need to do the right things, and I do the right activities, and I stand up and sit down at the right times. I genuflect just when I'm told to. I repeat things over and over again in prayers, and that somehow makes me feel so good that I've earned this for myself. And that's what Paul is addressing here. That's why they were hindered. Even to a Galatian, it sounded like, you know, religion sounds right, though, doesn't it? That just seems like a good thing to be religious. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Religion never comes from God. Never. If it's religion, it did not come from God. He says then, look, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't take religion in little bits. You can't say, no, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm all for grace, but I got a little bit of religion I season it with. He said, that seasoning leavens the whole lump. You see, because why? Because it destroys grace. You see, it's back to that same idea. I couldn't say it more and more. Faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. You can't add to this. He then says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you, he said, he'll bear judgment, whoever he is. Paul's right back. He says, they're going to be judged for this. God will judge them for this. Remember Jesus Christ's response to the Pharisees? What was he so mad about? He said, you blind guides of the blind. He said, you know what you do? You steal the kingdom of heaven away from people. How? With religion. You make this all about religion. You're going to be judged for that. Paul says, but I, brethren, he said, if I preach circumcision, apparently the Judaizers told them, even Paul's bought into circumcision, and wherever he goes now, he preaches you have to be circumcised. Paul says, that's malarkey. He said, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I said this last week, but it's so true. Everywhere you find religion, it will always persecute grace. Always. It doesn't matter what the religion is. If you believe in grace, you will be persecuted by religion. And it doesn't matter if it's outside of Christianity or inside of Christianity. Inside of Christianity, the persecution over the last 2,000 years, excommunication, or worse, martyrdom, will kill you for believing in grace. That's what religion does. It always persecutes. Then he says this, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul knows what religious people think of the cross. They're still the same. Today, it's exactly the same. It's a stumbling block. What's he mean by that? You share Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace with them, that Christ died, lived a perfect life, died for their sins on the cross, and satisfied a holy God because he was resurrected on Easter Sunday, and that if you put your trust and faith in the person of Christ and his finished work on the cross, you can be guaranteed to be born again into the family of God, and heaven is secure for you. And you say that to a religious person, you know what they'll say every time? That's too easy. That's just too easy. It wasn't for Christ. It's not too easy. It's the gift of God. But it's a stumbling block to the religious person. They just don't get it. I want to do something. I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn it. Then Paul says, I'm glad it's in English and not in Greek. It's scripture, so I'm going to just plow in. Paul says, I wish those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Let me tell you what the Greek says, in essence. Paul says, you know what? If circumcision makes a person spiritual, why not castration? Why not just cut it all off? If that's what they think, if they think that's going to make you spiritual. You see, that's what Paul was saying. That's his exasperation. Christ has made you free. He said you got to stand firm against the outside attack of religion. That's what he is telling them. But now he starts speaking more to us. I don't worry about most of you when it comes to standing firm against religion. Most of you come out of religious backgrounds. You know it. You've been there. This isn't hard for you. You're happy about the grace of God. But there is another threat to the freedom you have in Christ. There is another threat. The threat comes from the inside. It comes from the flesh. It comes from you. And it will enslave you just like religion will. It's the threat from the inside. Notice what Paul says. Verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. I don't know if we ever think about that. Do you ever think that Christ is saying, I'm calling you to be free. I want you to be free. You might want to ask the question, free to what? Free from what? What do you mean free? I can tell you what he means. He means this, free to live the life that God intended you for to live. Remember when Jesus came, he said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. In other words, even in a fallen world, I want to give you a life. I want to give you a life that every day makes every day worth living. I want to give you a life that no matter what the circumstances are in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people, your life can be marked in a specific way. That's freedom. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom, and here it is, into an opportunity for the flesh. There's the danger. There's the attack. I can lose my freedom. All I have to do is give my flesh the opportunity. You see, I had to stand firm against religion, but against me, against my own flesh, I can't give it an opportunity. That's why, by the way, over and over again, when it comes to sin in a believer's life, there's one word that always occurs in the temptation process. Flee. Run for it. Get out of there. Why? Because if you stay, you're in trouble. You see, all my flesh needs is an opportunity. That's all it needs. Give me an opportunity to sin. I'll do it. Think of this. There was a man after God's own heart. What a great way to be described. And when kings went to war, that man, David, decided not to go. And he stayed. And based probably on information others had given him or he'd seen for himself, he decided to spend the evening up on the roof of his palace. And he just happened to know that there was a woman taking a bath on another rooftop. What is God trying to say to him right there as soon as he got that first glance? Run. Flee. What'd David do? No, I'm king. I'm going to take a good look. Nothing wrong with looking. He looked. And he fell. And he ended up ordering the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of that woman. How tragic. You see, how tragic. A man after God's own heart. That's what Paul was saying. Do not let your flesh have opportunity. You put yourself in the wrong circumstances. You know what you'll do? You'll fornicate. You know what you'll do? You'll commit gossip. You know what you do? You'll envy and be jealous of other people. You know what you'll do? You'll curse and swear. You'll drink until you're drunk. Just put yourself in those circumstances. You'll do it. All your flesh needs is an opportunity. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, in contrast to that, he says, but through love, serve one another. See, it's love. He goes on and says, look, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was asked the question, how would you summarize the whole Testament, all the laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What has God set me free to do? To love him and to love you. And you know what's so great if I love him and love you? I love life. I love life. You see, if I love him and serve him and I love you and serve you, the biggest beneficiary of it all, me. I'm happy. I'm content. You see, that's what it is. He said the only thing that can hurt you is to give your flesh opportunity. He says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, he says, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Apparently, there's fights going on in Galatia. What a description of the typical church. One of the best ever. Church is where people bite each other. And boy, they still are. They still are. The church gives Christians a tremendous context to assassinate other people's characters and to gossip. And they always do it, as I've said before, like under, I'm just taking prayer requests. I just want to pray for people. But I want to talk about people. I want to bite them. See, what an image. This is the one place on earth where you should be safe. People should not be talking about you here. Well, Paul then says, look, I say to you, and he says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Let me give you the solution. Live by the Spirit of God. If you live by the Spirit of God, you will not carry out the desires of your own flesh. That's the Christian life. To live by the Spirit of God. The question we have, though, is, okay, what's that mean? What does it mean that I'm going to live by the Spirit of God? Hold your place here. We'll look at two texts. Just turn to your right a few pages to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this to the church of Ephesus. He says, do not get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. What Paul says is, do you know what the problem is if you're drunk? You're not under control anymore. Whatever you're drunk with is. You get high, you get drunk, that's what controls you. And by the way, you know, don't you, that your judgment's kind of impaired when you're drunk, isn't it? People will do things when they're drunk that they wouldn't do any other time in their life. He said, don't do that. Don't let that happen. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And he doesn't mean like your gas tank. He doesn't mean that. He means be controlled by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God has, when we come to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God now indwells you. You have been baptized, identified with Christ in your body. God has taken up residency through his Spirit in you. Now he says, let that Spirit control you. He said, well, what would happen if I am controlled by the Spirit? He says, well, You will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you'll be singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He said, you will worship. You have a worshipful attitude toward the Lord. And I don't mean singing on Sunday morning. I mean at your office on Monday. I mean on the golf course on Wednesday evening. You see, that's what's in my heart. I'm worshiping God. Then he says, always giving thanks. Now, don't miss this. For the things you like best in life. Don't you wish? Always giving thanks for all things. You see, everybody gives thanks for something they want. Everybody gives thanks. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer. But what about all things? What does it take to give thanks for everything? See, that's hard. If there's anything ever happened in your life in the last year or two you don't want to be thankful about? You see, in our flesh, I don't want to give thanks for that. Why do I want to thank God for pain? I don't like pain. Well, the Spirit of God controls you. You'll give thanks. Spirit of God knows what Romans 8:28 says, for all things work together for the good. You see, Spirit of God knows that. God will use it all in one great orchestra of my life. It'll be for my betterment. So he says, that was what happened. So Godward, he says, you will be thankful, grateful, and worshipful. What about manward? He says, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If the Spirit of God is controlling me, I willingly subject myself to you and anyone else. What's that mean? Well, what it means is, remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians, consider everybody else is more important than you are by having the same attitude in you that Christ had in him. And notice how this plays it out. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then look at verse 25. Husbands, be subject to your wives by loving your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, submit to your parents by obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor them. Verse 4. Fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger. There's how I subject myself as a parent. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. It affects every human relationship. I consider everyone else in the world as more important than me. I give myself away. You see, roles are different, but that's my attitude. Okay, so that's the key to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. But you still have the question, but how does that work? Well, turn to the book of Colossians. Just another couple pages to your right. And chapter 3. And verse 16. Colossians 3, 16. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Here he says something different. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of God be something richly dwelling in you. Something you know, something you memorize, something you meditate on, most importantly, something you submit to. Let the word of God, the word of Christ, richly dwell within me. Well, what would happen if I did that? He says, here's what will happen. He said, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Same thing. The exact same thing he said, it happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Then he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obedient to parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. 22, slaves, in all things obey your masters. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. All relationships are affected again. So what can I deduce from that? I can deduce this, that letting the word of Christ indwell me richly is exactly the same as being controlled by the Spirit of God. They produce exactly the same results. And so if I submit myself to the word of God and I am empowered by the presence of God through his Spirit, I can be all that God wants me to be. I can be free. Now back to Galatians. Paul is not naive. That's one thing I love most about Paul. He is not naive. Verse 17, he said, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. He said, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul said, I want to tell you something, though. This enemy from within, he's tough. This is hard. Paul says, this is hard for me. Remember in Romans 7 what Paul wrote? Paul said, you know, the very things I think I should be doing, I don't do them. And sometimes I start doing things that I shouldn't be doing at all. See, Paul understands there's a battle on the inside. This is not easy. Paul said, I get that. But you've got to not give the flesh any opportunity, he said. He said, because if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The only hope you have is to let the Spirit of God control you. Let the Word of Christ indwell you richly. See, when Jesus Christ died, he set you free. When you put your faith and trust in him, you have been free. Free for what? I'm free from religion, and I'm free from myself. I'm free. You see, why does an unbeliever sin? He can't help it. Why do you sin? Can you help it? You bet. You see, that's Paul's whole point. Yesterday morning, I had a good friend come in from out of town. Don't look so skeptical. I had a good friend come in from out of town, and every time he comes in, we have a very early breakfast together. And when we have this early breakfast together, we talk about three things. We talk about Christ and family and the saints. Okay? Now, we have taken a solemn oath that we will never reveal the priority order of those conversations. Okay? So we're not about to. But yesterday we were talking about the Lord. The lion's share was all about the Lord. And we were talking about this very idea. And he was talking about how he had learned something from a really great Bible teacher about why do Christians sin? What's going on when we sin? And he said what he learned, and I believe he was exactly right. He said it just comes down to two issues. One is that I don't trust God enough. In other words, God says to me, don't do that because. And I say, I don't really trust you. I trust my own judgment. I trust the guy I work with. I trust my brother-in-law. And they said it'd be a good thing to go ahead and try. And so I did. And then I faced the consequences. And the second reason we sin is I don't love God enough. You see, I do not love him enough. And the idea of it is, the reason I say I don't love him enough is I love me more in that moment. I love my flesh more. And I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, I'm going to satisfy me. I care more about satisfying me than I do about satisfying him because I love me more than I love him. And that's the issue for us as a Christian. You see, you can't hide behind the idea, no, I sin because I don't. I sin, but I'm helpless. You're not. That's why God put a spirit in you. You're not helpless. You've been free. You're free from the flesh. You're free from the dominance. You're free from the slavery. You're free. But you have to allow the Spirit of God to control you. You have to not give your flesh any opportunity at all. And if Paul said, this is no easy task, this is not hard. He said, but notice in 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't have to worry about religion. You don't have to worry about what am I going to do? Am I going to do enough good things? When you are led by the Spirit of God, that's all you do are good things. It's great. He then does a contrast. He says, look, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. He said, they're this, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. You know, when I first look through a list like that, I always feel kind of self-righteous. I can't even remember the last time I was involved in sorcery. Like, I got that down. I've never had a problem with it. In fact, when I look at some of these, I'm thinking I'm doing well. And then I look at impurity, and I realize that's my thought life. The same thing with sensuality. It gets worse. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputing with people. Envy. Guilty. You see, I understand that. Even though I don't have to deal with some of the things that some folks have to deal with their flesh, I certainly have more than enough on my plate. You see, these are the kind of things we struggle with. Paul then goes on and says, he says, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He is not telling the believer, like if you do one of these things, if you're a believer and you ever envy anybody, then you're out. That is not what Paul means. Paul means that this is the grievousness of sin, that sin makes you at enmity with God. Sin alienates you from God. He told the Corinthian church the same thing. He had a list for them. And then after he said it, he said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, and such were some of you. Well, what are they now? They're believers. You see, I might have been a sorcerer, but now I'm a believer. I might have been an idolater, but now I'm a believer. You see, he said, sin is so serious that it separates you from God. You never inherit the kingdom of God on the basis of your own sin and flesh. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and please understand the word is fruit. It's not fruits. Okay? I mean, I've had people tell me, I've got some of the fruits. There's just other ones I'm working on. You can't have some of the fruit. Everybody has some of the fruit. You could be as lost can be, and you might be a pretty patient person. But that's not what he's talking about. The fruit of the Spirit means when the Spirit is in control of your life, this is what your life looks like. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to give you life, and I've come to give you abundantly. Notice what it is. When the Spirit of God is in control of my life is marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. Now here's something else. When my life is filled with love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control because of my love for God and love for others and my service of God and service of others, guess who's the biggest beneficiary? Me. I'm happy. I'm really happy. You see, one of the best kept secrets of all of life is this. Happiness is giving yourself away. That's what makes people happy. And we don't believe it, do we? Happiness is having people give stuff to me. We buy it. That's what we think. And so our expectations of everybody is, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? I mean, I can't even tell you the percentage. It'd be enormous of people that are married and struggling in their marriage. And immediately, once they're in my office for 5 minutes, I can tell you what the problem is. They're so miserable because they didn't meet my expectations. I have expectations and they're not meeting them. Why not give yourself away? You see, God has expectations. You love and serve. Paul then says, he said, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One of the great truths. Whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God placed you in Jesus Christ. And what that means is amazing. It means that where you are, he is. And where he is, you are. And where he was, you were. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans and said, don't you know that when Christ was crucified, you were crucified? Don't you know when he was buried, you were buried? Don't you know when he was raised, you were raised? Don't you know that he sits at the right hand of God? And it says right now in Ephesians chapter 2, we sit in the heavenlies. He said, that's what it means to be in Christ. I have crucified it. See, the flesh does not have to enslave me anymore. I don't have to let the flesh enslave me. There was a time when it did, but I don't have to let it do that now. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He said, if we live by the Spirit, if we've come to Christ, he said, by the Spirit of God, through faith, let us also walk by the Spirit. The way to live the Christian life is exactly the same way as the way to be a Christian. Faith in the power of God. That's how you live the Christian life. That's how you became a Christian. He said, let us not become boastful. He says, challenging one another, envying one another. He hits everybody there. What's the problem of the religious person? Boastful. Earned it. Did it myself. What's the problem of the licentious person? I envy. My problem's on the inside. You see, Christ has made us free. And so we have to stand firm against outside attack of religion. Christ has called us to freedom. He says, don't give your flesh the opportunity to attack it from the inside. Freedom is a wonderful thing. It is, but it's precarious. You see, are you living the free life? Do you live the free life? Is your life marked by love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness? And if it's not, then something's attacking you and winning, either from the outside, religious expectations, or from the inside, you're giving way too much opportunity to your flesh. Let's pray. Father, I can identify with the Apostle Paul. He understands so clearly that we have a natural penchant within our fallen nature to be religious, to earn our way to God, or to be licentious, to sin openly and willfully against you. Father, I pray for each person hearing this morning this message, that they examine their own heart. Where is their freedom being attacked? To what do they find themselves so easily enslaved? Is it religious duty? Or is it the flesh? Father, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the person of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, for the power that we possess, for the word of God that you have inspired and protected to lead and to guide us, that we don't have to succumb to religion. We can stand firm against it, and that we don't have to give opportunity to our flesh. We can be controlled by your word and your spirit. Father, I thank you for these great gifts. I know you've given them to us for your glory, but also for our good. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.